How we doing, Severn? How are we doing, Severn? There we go. It's a good day to be alive. The tomb is empty. We got some hope. Let's act like it. I want to welcome you. My name is Ryan Cox. I want to welcome you to week 9 now. And we've done it. We have finally broached chapter 3 of Colossians. And hopefully in 10 or 12 years, we will be done this series. But for today, we are in week 9. And before, I'm going to do this a little bit different. Music was playing. Before I get too far into this one, usually what I do is I open up reading the text. I'm not going to do that this time. Before we even get here, we're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I just got to highlight a couple of things. This text is a pivot point in the whole book. So if you're familiar with Paul the Apostle and his writing style, here's how he likes to do things. He'll run right about 50% of his books that he writes, but the first half will be all information. And then the second half really will be more geared toward answering the question, so what do you do with that? And so you can see this in Romans, you can see this in Ephesians, and that's exactly what we're looking at in Colossians today. So we're moving from information to application. In other words, everything that we've looked at for the last 8 weeks literally leads up to what Paul is saying today. Go ahead and let that suspense build. So I'm going to put the first half of the first verse up on the screen today, and it goes a little something like this. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, we're just going to camp there for a couple minutes. So first off, think about who Paul's talking to. He's not talking to everyone anymore. He's speaking specifically to people who have been made right with God because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. Here's why this is really important to remember. Because if you don't recognize that Paul is talking to people who are already made right with God, then you'll read everything Paul says after this and believe that if you just do those things, then you'll be made right with God. It's not the case. I want to make this real, real clear. The only way we can be saved is through faith in Jesus. There isn't a thing that we can do to save ourselves. But before we move past this verse, here's a real good question to ask ourselves. I'm not looking for audible answers. Just go ahead and answer this question in your mind. Have you been raised with the Messiah? All right, how about that? Somebody was so excited they answered me anyway. That's a good answer. That's the right answer. That's what we're looking for. But don't feel like you have to do that. That question is hands down the most important question you will ever ask yourself. Because that question is going to determine where you spend eternity. Now, I recently got into I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and we were kind of talking about all the different ways that Christians use Christianese language that makes more sense to us than anybody else. And, we were talking about how for somebody, if somebody comes into church for the first time and hears a phrase like, you just got to give your life to Jesus, you know, a lot of times that makes more sense to us than it does to anybody else. And so, this idea of being raised with the Messiah can kind of sound confusing. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you three questions so that you can know whether or not you have been raised with the Messiah. And I'll tell you out the gate, if your answer to any of these is no, then you are not, according to this book, you are not a Christian. You don't have a relationship with Jesus. You have not been forgiven of your sins. Question number one, you don't have to answer this out loud. Do you know that you are a sinner who has broken God's law? Answer it out loud anyway. We've got some honest saints in the house. Okay, that's question number one. Here's why that's a big deal. Because 1 John says, if anybody says they haven't sinned, they're a liar. The truth is not in them. Okay, the Bible says there's one kind of person. There's not good people and bad people. There's sinners who have broken God's law. Every one of us has done it. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. If you can't admit that, then of course you're never going to call out to Jesus because you're never going to recognize your need for a Savior. So that's the first question. Second question, do you know that your only hope is Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Amen, amen indeed. We've got an excited group. I like round two. You guys are a little lively. And here's why that's a big deal. Because really what I'm asking is, do you know that you can't save yourself? See, because if you're moving through life believing that through your best efforts or best intentions or good deeds or lack of bad deeds, if you think that's going to justify you before God, then you're not putting your trust in Jesus. You're not really placing your faith in Jesus. You're placing your faith in yourself. And the Bible is replete with the language, with the clear knowledge that salvation is a gift. It's not by works. We can't do this thing. We can't do this thing on our own. Thirdly and finally, and this one gets a little bit volatile. This one, people usually don't like this one. But the third question you and I are going to have to ask ourselves is, do you have an honest desire to do God's will instead of your own? Let that one kind of marinate for a second, because really what I'm asking is, when you find in God's word that God has something different to say about how your life should look, do you bend because you know that God knows everything and has a better plan than you do? Or do you kind of drop back and say, you know what, this is 2016, I'm an adult, this is my life, and I'm going to do me? Because if your attitude is the latter, then the first thing you need to do is examine your heart. Okay, because I want to make this clear. Christians are not people who don't make mistakes. Christians are not people who don't sin anymore. Christians are people with a different orientation in life, meaning we used to do things according to what we thought. Now we do things according to what God thinks. And when we fail, not if, because we're going to blow it. We'll blow it later today a couple of times, if we're honest. Probably blew it on the way to church this morning. But when we do, we always get back up recognizing, hey, we got to get back in this thing. We got to give our life to God. We got to dig in. We got to do things the way that he says they should be done. Amen? So have you been raised with the Messiah? Hands down. Most important question you will ever ask and answer, because like I said, it determines where you spend eternity. Now, I'm gonna tell you something strange. Probably never gonna say this again. You'll probably never hear a pastor say this again. Don't read your Bibles for a minute. Close them. Get off your smartphone and all that kind of stuff. I just want us to read this like we're reading this for the first time. What do you think Paul is going to say next here? What do you think the Holy Spirit of God is going to inspire Paul to say? See, because this is tension has been building all through the book of Colossians right up until these words. Paul has been building out correct ideology, correct belief. He's told us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, why we need Jesus so badly. And now he's finally saying, okay, if you get that, if you've surrendered your life and your will to Jesus, here's what life should look like. So that raises the question for me. What do you think is the first and therefore the most central aspect of Christianity that Paul would be inspired to write next? If I was a member in the church in Colossae, I'd be on the edge of my seat ready to read this. So let's read it. He says right here, if you've been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. This leads me to my first point today. I got a classic three-pointer for you. Point number one is this: our pursuit of Jesus never ends. What you're reading in these verses is the confidence that a man named Paul the Apostle had in Jesus. Consider where the guy is. It's healthy to go back and remember where the author was when he wrote this. As his hand moved the pen, Paul's locked up in a Roman jail cell. So he's never met the Colossian people. He knew he'd probably never get the chance to meet these Colossians. He knew that he'd probably never get the chance to write another letter to them. He knew that they were young Christians that had absolutely nothing figured out. They didn't have other local churches that they could go to for advice. They didn't have the complete word of God. What they did have was false teachers running amok in their church, telling them lies that are gonna lead them astray and potentially destroy them if they follow those lies and let those lies shape their lives. Of all of the things that Paul could have said, Paul knew something, that if you can teach young Christians to set their focus, to set their eyes, to seek Jesus, then everything eventually would fall into place. That's how much Paul believed in the transformational power of Jesus. Now, I find that a little bit more than incredible. And I'm reading this passage this week, and I just started thinking, this is how my mind works. I started thinking about all the things Paul could have said here. All right, and he's finally telling us this is what Christianity is supposed to look like if you claim to be a Jesus follower. Paul could have said, if you're raised with the Messiah, love other people. That's a good idea. We should love other people. Paul could have said, if you've been raised with the Messiah, stop sinning. That's fantastic advice. He could have said that too. He also could have said, if you've been raised with the Messiah, tell somebody else about Jesus. So, you know, get the word out that people can be made right with God. But a lot of times what I find amazing about the Bible is what it does not say, more so than what it does. Paul could have started with any number of good ideas here, but what I found so kind of captivating is Paul doesn't start with some activity we can just check off a list every day. Paul doesn't start with anything tangible. He starts with something intangible. He starts with really a lifestyle that he's prescribing for us. He talks about, you know, instead of being after our hands, he's after our minds. He's after our focus. And so he begins with this idea is if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you need to focus on Jesus through every season, through every scenario, through every circumstance in your life. Now, if you follow along in this series until the end, we do have a number of weeks left. It's going to be at least 7. You'll notice Paul gets into every area of our lives. Right here, starting in verse 5, which we're going to pick up in next week, he says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. He's going to talk about how we're supposed to deal with sin as God's people. In the paragraph after that, he's going to tell us all the good things that should manifest themselves in our lives. Good attitudes and mindsets, behaviors, habits, all that kind of stuff that should mark people who claim to be Jesus followers. And then Paul's going to get into the Christian home. He's going to talk about what Christian marriage should look like, the different roles between husbands and wives. What Christian parenting should look like and the different roles between parent and child. He even gets into the workplace, what a Christian employee should be like, what a Christian boss should be like. And then finally in chapter 4, to kind of close out the book, he'll tell us how we relate to God in prayer and how we relate to a world that doesn't share our beliefs, how we engage them in a way that's non-abrasive and not offensive for the sake of being offensive. Paul gets into every single area of our lives, but before he gets into any area of our lives, he starts with this singular idea, focusing, setting your mind continually on Jesus. Now, here's what I do when I get a command like that in the Bible. I just ask a very simple question that has completely opened up reading the Bible for me. I ask why. Of all of the things that Paul could have started there, of all the good ideas he could have pitched us, that the Holy Spirit of God would have inspired him to pitch us, of all the good behaviors or activities Paul could have prescribed as the first and most central tenet of the belief system we call Christianity, why did he begin with this idea of seeking Jesus and setting our minds on Jesus? The reason for this is because it's only in seeking a deeper relationship with Jesus that we can be changed from the inside out. That's the only way that you and I will experience that kind of change. The only way that we can be changed in a way that's deeper than simply the surface, the only way that we'll experience inner change is by seeking a relationship with Jesus. And the reason Paul didn't start with just, some good ideas, some moralistic advice here, is because we need, as people, we need a whole lot more than just simple behavioral modification. All right, we live probably the most pragmatic society ever, meaning we're incredibly task-oriented. People love to be given like a to-do list. And one of the ways that you see the greatest piece of evidence about this, walk into a bookstore and an ever-increasing department in the bookstore or category in the bookstore is self-help literature. Okay, if you write a book that's titled something like, 3 or 4 or 5 Habits to Become a Better You, books like that will fly off the shelves. Now, I read a statistic one time I found very interesting. 80%, north of 80% of people who buy self-help literature more than once, which means they couldn't help themselves. It didn't work. But people keep going back to this. And the reason that we like that, the reason that we like the idea of here's a checklist that you can fill out and if you develop these habits, you can fix yourself, is because we want to believe we can fix ourselves. The reason we like really moralistic advice is because that puts me in the driver's seat. Then I can save myself. I don't have to admit my helplessness. The problem with this is no matter what behaviors you cultivate in your life, you can never change yourself from the inside out. And I'm going to prove this today. And in proving it, I'm going to do what I consider the highest calling of a pastor, which is making everyone feel ridiculously uncomfortable. So let's buckle up. Let's say, for sake of argument, that you struggle with pornography. There it is. Bring that up from a pulpit, and man, does a room change. So let's do this. I know that absolutely no one from this church struggles with that, so we'll pretend like this is for the pagans listening to the podcast. We good there? Can we kind of disarm ourselves now? Have an honest conversation? Let's say for sake of argument that you struggle with porn. And it used to be something that you just kind of entertained the presence of, or you kind of put your toe in the water, but gradually it became something that kind of took hold of you. And now it's not really something you can simply choose to not do anymore. And it's something that you actually hate doing, you feel ridiculously guilty about, you feel really dirty and ashamed of, but you just can't seem to kick that habit. It really is veritably an addiction at this point in your life. Here's what you can do if that's where you're coming from. You can buy computer software that, you know, some people find valuable that either blocks websites that you go to, or there's a program that won't block your websites. It'll just share all of your internet history with whoever you decide to share it with. You can do that. You can throw your smartphone down the toilet and pick up a late 90s clamshell little flip phone that doesn't even have internet access. Or you can yoke yourself to an accountability buddy. Who doesn't need an accountability buddy in life? And let me be clear here. All of that is a really good idea. But here's what you should know about that. All that's going to do is manage your behavior. You know what you can't deal with, no matter how hard you try to deal with it? You personally cannot deal with why you keep going back to something that you don't want to go back to anymore. You can't deal with why you continually go back to a sin that has never really satisfied you and actually makes you feel disgusting. You can't change your heart driving you back to something like that. Paul says in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. I'm not doing what I want to do. Who's going to save me from this? And frankly, who can't sympathize with that? Or let me give you another example. This one's a little bit easier to swallow. Let's say you just don't love people. And I'm just going to say everybody deals with that to one degree or another. Let's be serious here. Let's say you read about the teachings of Jesus in Scripture. You read about the example that he set and the way that he says to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek. And you're inspired by this idea that Christians should really, we should pierce culture. We should change culture with the love that we have for people. Jesus said that's how the world's going to know that we are who we say we are. It's by the love that we have. But you've looked inside of yourself, and whether you like to admit this or not, you know daggone well, you just don't have it. You don't have this warm and fuzzy feeling for other people. And you've recognized that really, you know, you're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, but you don't. It just makes you feel bitter because they have things that you don't. And you feel like you've worked harder than they have. And somebody else always gets the break in life. And actually, there's something in you when you see somebody fail, there's part of you that kind of celebrates, as ugly as that is. And you know daggone well, you are self-centered, you are selfish, you're judgmental, you're condescending, you're condemning. You point out the flaws and the faults in other people, and you struggle terribly with gossip, with slander, with malicious maligning of people. All right, if that's where you're coming from, here's what you can do. You can physically bite your tongue the next time you're in a scenario with some friends where you could destroy somebody with your words. You can physically bite your tongue, about face, forward march, and get out of that conversation. You can do that. Or you can, go home and write down one nice thing and determine that you're going to memorize that nice thing and say that to one person a day. You can do that. Or you can try to take hot yoga and see if that deals with your seething anger for mankind. You can do whatever you want to do. But here's what you can't do, no matter how hard you try. You cannot deal with why you don't love people. You can't deal with why compassion and kindness and patience and mercy is so hard for you to extend to another human being. This is what I love about the Bible. There's no way this book was written by people. There's no way, because it's perfect. It has to be inspired by God because it's infinitely deep and it always goes to the core of our problems. The Bible never gives us surface level answers, and the Bible never presents humans as people with surface level problems. The problem is not just in the words that we say, because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your mouth might give you away, but all your mouth is, all your language, your words, your gossip, all that is symptoms of a disease in your heart. The Bible doesn't just say the problem with people is that they do bad things. We're told in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? See, our problem isn't our behavior. That's just the way that our problem manifests itself. Our problem is deep within us. And no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try to scrub, you just can't cleanse your own heart of sin. You can't do it. I mean, frankly, if we could have done it, who wouldn't have done that by now? If you could just decide to be a better version of yourself, who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't be more loving or kind or patient or whatever? Every one of us would, but we can't. So this year, I decided to do something that I've never done before, and I started the year in a book called The Songs of Jesus. It's a year-long devotional out of the book of Psalms. It's written by a pastor that he's definitely my favorite pastor. His name's Tim Keller. And prior to this year, what I did is I just used my sermon prep time as my devotion, my time with God. But I've realized that there needs to be like a line of demarcation for me. So I need to have a text that I study, not to develop a teaching, just to experience God. So the book's laid out in a really useful way. You have the book of Psalms is broken into 365 parts. And they tell you a good way to sort of get yourself into the text and thinking about it, you write down three words: adore, admit, and aspire. Easy to remember. So you take whatever chunk of the psalm you read that morning, and you write down something that makes you adore about God that you've never really thought of in that light before, that the psalm highlights. And then you take something that, you know, when you admit, you write down an area of weakness that psalm really brings to bear in your life, some place where you need to grow. You know you need to grow. And then thirdly, finally, you write down something that you aspire to see change in your life as a result of what you read in the Word of God. It's very useful. It's a great contemplative tool. And so the idea is you take what you write down and you just sort of bring that before God and you just talk to him. You just talk to him about it and you listen to him and hear what he has to say and you spend time with God. I've been doing this for about 5 months now. This year, and I have learned before God, I have learned one thing. And what I mean to say is, I've learned only one thing. And I'm gonna tell you what it is. And I'm gonna pause for dramatic effect and let my church wonder what on earth their pastor's about to admit to them. Here's what I've learned in 5 months. I need God to change me so much more than I thought I did. And I'm not gonna stand up here like a punk and just leave it at that. I'll get explicit. I'm gonna let you into my walk with God. What I have seen in a way that I have never seen so clearly before these last 5 months in spending time with God is exactly how shot my motives are and just how wicked my heart actually is. Because what I've finally seen up close and personal, not just intellectually, but experientially, is exactly how impossible it is for me to do anything with a right motive. I'll do even good things with wrong motives. For instance, I've never been so aware of this in my life, but I'll go to God, either spending time with him in his word or in prayer, I'll go to God simply because it makes me feel good about myself. Now I can feel like a good Christian who did his Christian duty. I've checked the box, I spent time with God, other people haven't done that, so maybe I could even, you know, feel better about myself than somebody else does. Now I can hoist myself up as an example. And the more that I thought about that, the more I realized how ridiculously poor of a motive that is to spend time with God. Because that turns something that's meant to be all about God, all about Ryan Cox. Or here's another one. This one took even longer for me to see because it's even trickier. I've noticed that I'll spend time with God simply because it makes me a better husband to my wife. And I don't know any husbands yet. I don't know any husbands out there that don't want to be a better husband tomorrow than you are today. And so I'll get up consciously thinking, this is gonna make me the man that my wife deserves. I love her. I wanna be the man that she deserves. So spend time with God. That'll get you there. Or I got two kids at home now. Two kids calling me dad, which is more horrifying the more times I hear myself say that out loud. And I am well acquainted with how much weight is placed on a father. Because depending on how I conduct myself, depending on the life that I live, I'll determine their view of themselves. I'll determine their view of what a healthy relationship is. I'll determine their view of God. That rests squarely on my shoulders. So I'll go to the Word of God and prayer, even if I don't really feel like it, because those kids deserve to have a godly example. My son is gonna be me, and my daughter's gonna look for me in a husband. So I really wanna watch the way that I live. Or the third reason I've noticed I'll go to God is because this is going to make me a better pastor to Severn. And I want to be a better pastor to Severn. Every year that God gives me to pastor this church until he calls me home or I'm done or whatever happens, I want to be a better pastor every single year. And that's not going to happen apart from me spending time with God. But here's the bottom line. As decent as that might sound on the surface, every one of those motives is shot because it simply sees God as a means to an end rather than an end in and of himself. Think about if we ran any other relationship the way that I just described that one to you. Like I was thinking about this week. I was trying to imagine if somebody asked me why I married my wife and I gave them an answer like that. Like I was trying to picture, imagine somebody comes up to me and says, why did you marry Katie? And I said, because she improves my public image. Which she does. She shops for me. She makes me look nice. Anytime she buys me clothes, people say, it's a nice outfit. I didn't pick it out. Which is awesome, but that's definitely not the reason I married her. Or what if I said, because she makes me a little bit more financially secure, helps me pay some bills, or she just makes me feel good about myself? That relationship would be completely hollow. And I can say before God, the reason that I married that girl is because I fell in love with that girl. And the more that I got to know her, the more I realized I want to spend the rest of my life getting to know this girl. And I'll be daggone if somebody else gets to. So I hit one knee, showed her the rock. By God's grace, she said yes. Now she can't go anywhere. Praise God. But my point is, we understand that pretty well with human relationships. But man, are we quick to forget that with God. And all of a sudden, God becomes a means to an end, and that's okay. And we'll spend time with God because he'll develop something in me, because he'll make me feel something, because he'll get me from point A to point B. That's ridiculous. I'll just lay this out here. The only correct motive for spending time with God is because he is God. And he is awesome, and he is beautiful, and he is holy, and he is infinitely above us. And it is an honor that any of his creation could dare approach and get to know him. That's the only pure motive there is for spending time with God. And after 5 months of trying to do that, the only thing I've realized is I can't even keep the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can't even do that. I can't even approach God with correct motives. And so I come to this realization, and for obvious reasons, I mean, I was a little bit distraught. I was a little bit discouraged. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, what the heck am I supposed to do now? Stop reading the Bible, stop praying. That doesn't seem right. I don't find that in scripture, but what am I supposed to do if I can't even approach God with pure motives? And so I was wrestling with this, and I took this to a friend of mine that I trust, and he said something, and finally it dawned on me, wait a minute. That's the entire point of spending time with God. Because God is doing in my life exactly what I just said only God can do. He's changing me from the inside out. And he's showing me my blind spots, and he's showing me the areas of my life that I have yet to surrender to him, the areas of my heart that still are not molded by the truth of his gospel, and he's plainly, graciously speaking into my life and saying, Ryan, you need me even more than you thought you did. And coming face to face with the reality that I have nothing to offer God, and I need him so much more than I even realized, is painful. That's not a fun reality to come to, but I realized if that's the only thing that God ever shows me until the day that I stand before him, that realization will not only change my life, that'll save my life. Because realizing how little we have to offer God and how much we need God, if I can keep that reality in my mind and in my heart all the days that he allows me to turn oxygen into carbon dioxide, if I can keep that at the forefront of my life, that will keep me seeking my God. That will keep me at the foot of the cross. That will keep me continually being amazed by grace, that though I have nothing to offer my Heavenly Father, he's offered me everything in Jesus. And just so the record straight, let's be real clear about this. Specifically men, husbands, fathers, leaders who forget how much they need God in their life do untold amounts of damage to the people God places in their care. And the whole reason then that Paul had to start with this idea of seeking Jesus, continually pursuing a relationship with Jesus, is because only he can legitimately deal with the disease that causes all these symptoms in our lives. And so when Paul starts off explaining what Christianity is supposed to look like in verse 1, he's saying, listen to me, if you have been raised with Jesus, if you have been saved through your relationship with Jesus, don't you dare ever stop pursuing Jesus. Don't you ever forget that the entire Christian belief system hinges on Jesus. Don't you ever forget that he is the linchpin, he is the keystone, he's the cornerstone, he's holding all of this together. And so let me say something that I hope is encouraging to people today. If you have in your time with God realized exactly how shot your motives are and how selfish your prayers are, and that even in reading God's word, you're doing that more for you than him, let me just offer this to you. If you've come to that realization, it's not because Satan showed it to you. It's because God did. Because when Satan's in somebody's ear, he'll tell you, man, God is so lucky to have somebody with your gifts and your talents on his side. It's a good thing that God has somebody like you. Messages like that don't come from God, they come from Satan. And Satan will tell us how much we don't need God anymore. Everybody else might, but we're pretty good. But when God is doing surgery on one of his saints, it sounds like you have nothing to offer me. and you need me even more than you thought, and it's painful, but it's only in realizing that and re-realizing that from now until the day we stand before God that we will be legitimately changed, amen? So hear me on this. If you want to deal with sin in your life, if you want to deal with sin in your life, don't bother trying to smoke it out on your own. If sin was something that we could deal with, God would not have sent Jesus to die for us. But he did because we cannot handle it. Something amazing happens when you start spending time with Jesus. We can you know, get internet blockers. We can modify behavior. But you start spending time with Jesus and something incredible will happen. You'll begin to see him for how much more satisfying he is than all the cheap substitutes that sin offers. And Jesus Christ doesn't, he treats the disease because he can actually clean our hearts up and change our desires. For instead of continually pursuing that which is never delivered for us, instead of continually pursuing what's poisonous and toxic, Jesus Christ can actually turn someone to the point that they desire good and holy and right things as prescribed for us in his word. But we don't get to that result unless we go through Jesus. And it's not gonna happen overnight. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. But that's the only way to become more like Jesus, through Jesus. Okay, if you want to be more loving to people, you can write live, laugh, love on your bathroom mirror, whatever people think is a great idea, but that's not going to make you less self-centered. That's not going to deal with your pride. That's not going to bring out why and deal with why you don't love people. But you start spending time in this book, reading about a God who loved you so ferociously that he sent his son to die so that you could live, and it'll change you. You start going through this word and doing the heavy work of getting before God and asking him to reveal what this love letter is really about. And you start reading about the lengths that God went so that you too could have a relationship again, even though you broke your end of the deal. You start reading about this unfathomable love that Jesus had, that he died for you even while you were rejecting him. And that God's love is continually poured out on you, even though you still don't appreciate it like you should, and it'll change your life. You wanna be more loving? Go back to how loved you are in God. You wanna be more patient? Go back to how infinitely patient God has been towards you, and it'll change your life. You wanna be a better spouse, a better parent, a better worker, a better witness, a better whatever? It does not happen until we start going to Jesus Christ and letting him clean us up in ways that we can't. So this raises the question, how? And I mean, really, the two most obvious ways we seek Jesus is gonna be through reading the word and praying, listening to God and talking to God. But think about it this way. All right, you have all these different marriages on planet Earth. You got all these different couples, and there's no two couples that are the same. You know, different marital couples will experience intimacy in different ways. Some people, you know, they grow together as they ride bikes or they work out or they watch movies or whatever. Our primary responsibility when we're told to seek God, to develop a deeper level of intimacy with Jesus, really our primary responsibility is to figure out what spurs us into deeper levels of intimacy and deeper levels of understanding with God. And the bottom line is that's something that only you can figure out. Nobody can tell you what that is because God's wired each one of us differently. You're musically inclined, it's probably gonna look like, you know, busting out a guitar when everybody's gone to bed and just singing to God. And using your voice to praise God while he's giving you breath. And tears will start flowing, and it's awesome because that's the way that God speaks to you. That's the way you feel his nearness. And those of us that have done that know how incredible that is. For some of us, different disciplines work. You know, they just allow us to experience God. For some people, it's fasting. You start fasting and you experience how much you really do rely on God for sustenance. And when you break that fast, you worship God for the gift that food is, especially in this country. Or for some of us, if I can just get psychological here, the issue, the blockade in your relationship with Jesus is that you're trying to get to know a God that you don't see clearly. And if you got really honest about how you viewed God, you don't view him as a father. You don't view him as a shepherd. And I've sat time after time after time in my office with people and asked them a very simple question. This is always where I start whenever I start counseling with people. I ask them for 5 descriptions of how they view God. And without fail, they always lie to me the first couple of times. They give me correct answers, they just don't give me honest ones. And time after time, people tell me he's infinite and he's holy and he's omnipotent and he's omniscient because they've heard about those answers in the Bible, which is fine. They're correct answers, they're just not honest answers. And I have personally seen people that you'd think have everything together, people that look so strong, they finally get honest about how they view God. and they say it out loud for the first time, that their view of God is he's always angry at me. He's constantly disappointed in me. He's ashamed of me. And I'm on my own because he's so far away from me, so distant, he's so critical. And that's the God that you've been trying to get to know. And I've personally watched as people who for the first time in their life get honest with their view of God, they weep bitterly, tears hitting the carpet left and right because they never said those things out loud. And they've never really realized why a relationship with God was so difficult for them. And as you begin to talk through that, you begin to deal with that pain and why you feel that way about God. And that pain begins to get undone and your relationship with God begins to grow. But there's no getting around that. For some people, you're gonna have to talk to a counselor. You're gonna have to talk to a trusted friend and start processing some of the baggage you've been carrying around your whole life because you're trying to get to know a God that you don't even see clearly as revealed in this book. But however it manifests itself, this idea of seeking God, however it manifests itself in our lives, here's something we have to agree on. It's gonna look like more than a Sunday morning relationship with God. If you expect to grow in God, if you expect to see fruit in your life and become what God desires you to be, that isn't gonna happen by showing up once a week for 90 minutes, clapping and going home. It happens on Monday morning when you get up a little earlier than you thought you would because you believe that God meets people who go after him. Or Monday night after everybody's going to bed when you really want to go to bed, but you believe that it's worth it to dig into your relationship with your maker. And you do that a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a couple of years, you look up and you're not the person you used to be because God has done surgery on your life. Now it goes without saying, this is probably, and when I say probably, I mean absolutely the hardest thing in the world to do. To make a lifestyle of consistently pursuing Jesus, that's hard no matter what time or what era you live in, but in our culture, with as many things competing for our focus as we deal with in our culture, this is nearly impossible to do. But this isn't where the text ends. And in the final verses, verses 3 and 4, Paul is explaining why, really what we have to keep in mind as we make pursuing Jesus a lifestyle. He says in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God." This is my second point today. I'll touch on this quick. We pursue Jesus with confidence. All right, the first thing that Paul says here is that you have died, meaning, I say this a lot, but it bears repeating. Christians are not new and improved versions of who they used to be. From 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Meaning, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. We're not a product of our past mistakes. Jesus Christ has handled and eliminated everything that could have separated us from the love of God and completely made us new. So this is what's different about Christianity and religion. In religion, you're trying to become something that you're not. In Christianity, we're working to become something that Jesus has already made us. We're not working at the end of the day to become something new. We're working because Jesus has already made us something new. And this is the difference between serving God out of fear or out of joy, understanding this. And after that, Paul goes on and he says, your life is hidden with the Messiah in God, meaning Jesus has changed who we are and he is holding on to us now. That's what it means to be hidden with the Messiah in God. It means Jesus Christ himself, the risen Savior, is holding on to his people. And in case you weren't aware, he has impeccable grip strength. He doesn't let his people go. This is Paul in effect saying, hey, everybody who surrendered your life to Jesus, you can't fail at this thing. There's no scenario in which a child of God stands before God at the end of their life and is found wanting in any area whatsoever. Jesus Christ has handled that. He has changed who we are. He is holding on to us now. And if you don't understand this, you're never going to go through life with real joy and real peace and real strength, which is why Paul brings it up now. Because we're going to fail as we pursue Jesus. This is what we have to go back to, that even though we still struggle, he's changed me and he's not letting go of me. You need to tell yourself that daily, hourly, moment by moment at times. It doesn't mean we're never gonna experience difficulty. It means the weight of our life rests on Jesus and we can have confidence knowing he's got the strength to carry us when we can't walk. We pursue Jesus with confidence. In verse 4, Paul closes this down and he says, when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is my third and my final point today. We pursue Jesus with hope. And Paul brings up this idea of Jesus being our life. The Messiah is our life. And again, it's not about Jesus giving us a good life. It's about Jesus being our life. And as we dig into Jesus and he changes us and he unseats everything that would take his place in our life until we no longer desire anything, any idol above him, when we can honestly say that Jesus is our life, in that moment, nothing can be taken from us. We can lose everything without losing our hope when Jesus is our life, because Jesus will never be taken from us. And Paul closes this text with a promise. He says, when the Messiah is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Meaning one day, just as our Savior was resurrected, you and I, as people of God, will be resurrected with him. And we'll have new bodies, no longer stained and broken by the presence of sin. And let me say something that hopefully makes somebody's week. I got so many people coming into my office confessing sins to me that they've never confessed to anybody. And everybody, here's the common denominator. Everybody feels like they're alone in the world. Maybe you have a struggle you've never told anybody about, or you've never really got into exactly how bad it is. Here's the promise that Paul leaves us off with as we make pursuing Jesus a lifestyle. Every struggle that we have has an expiration date attached to it. And one day, it's no longer gonna be a reality. It's not gonna be like this forever. This life is just a mist. It's a few more breaths. We keep holding on to Jesus, knowing that he's holding on to us, with the hope that one day, it's not gonna be like this. It's gonna be the way that he originally designed it to be. If you want that kind of hope, that kind of future, that kind of peace, that kind of joy, you call on Jesus today. I don't know what the heck you would wait for. And so as God's people, I'll just close with this. As God's people, from now until the day that we meet and we make pursuing Jesus a lifestyle, and we do so with confidence, knowing that even when we stumble, he holds on to us. And we do so with hope, knowing that one day this is going to be worth it. That's it. That's all.